So yeah, well done if you've been here for every single one. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me say a quick prayer, and then we will have a look at this passage. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Jesus, your death means our life. Your shame means brings glory and brings us into glory. Help us to delight in the cross together now. Amen. I was talking to someone at lunchtime today, and it was a really good conversation. But it's interesting, one of the things that they said, they weren't sure about the Christian faith. And they were saying, it's difficult to prove that it really happened. And I just wanted to start by speaking into that idea of proving the Christian faith. Because when we use the word prove in our 21st century culture, we mean prove it kind of like science-wise. We want to put it in a lab and prove that it can happen again and again and again. Problem is, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that you can't put it in a lab. Because the whole point of proving something scientifically is that it's repeatable. But the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a one-time thing. It wasn't meant to be repeated by its very, very essence. And the other thing, when we think of proof in our culture, is we say, well, if I can't see it, maybe it's not true. If I can't feel it or touch it, maybe it's not true. And there's a problem with that too. Because the more you think of life, the more you really think about what it means to be human, the more the idea that we are just what we can see and we're just a bundle of atoms and that we're just here by chance, the more that just comes up short in so many areas of life. The more that just doesn't explain why we are as we are as humans. The more that doesn't explain why I cry when I suffer. The other thing it doesn't explain is the idea of compassion. The idea that one in power or in a high place would take pity and care for someone lower and weaker than them. We have Safeguarding Sunday in the Church of England because we believe that that is a good thing. For someone in power, for someone in a position of responsibility to take care of those who are in a sense weaker or in more vulnerable. We believe in compassion as a Western culture. We see that in our hero stories that we love. We love Gandalf falling down into battle with the Balrog, giving up his life. And we go, that's a hero. We love the fact that Harry Potter gives up his life in the name of love. We love that Darth Vader, so I hope we've all seen it, but he sacrifices himself in order to save his son. We love William Wallace, freedom, who gives up his life in the name of freedom. That's a hero, right? We love it that in the Avengers, despite all the superpowers, despite everything they can do, the technology, the riches, despite all of that, the definitive moment that defeats evil is a sacrifice. that resonates with our culture. It draws us and we say, that is heroic. Where did that idea come from? Why do we believe in that? Because if you try and prove compassion by just looking at the physical world, you come up short. Because nature says it's survival of the fittest. It's actually a negative thing to look after the weak and vulnerable. If you're just taking a purely naturalistic point of view, where does that idea for compassion come from? It doesn't come from nature. It also doesn't come from history. In Jesus' time, the idea of a hero was not someone who would make themselves weak. It was someone who would be a sword-wielding warrior. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars are basically one long boast about how he conquered weaker countries and tribes and things like that. It was seen as heroic for the strong to defeat the weak. People back then believed that some people were just created noblemen and some people were created slaves. You can read people like Plato and Aristotle for that. Where does this idea come from, for compassion come from? Why do we believe in compassion? Well, you can either take God out of the equation and hold to compassion by blind faith with no proof. I just believe in compassion. Or we can look at the origin of compassion. Or we can look to the ultimate hero story. We can look to the great ultimate act of compassion. The cross of Jesus Christ. The greatest becoming the lowest. The eternal King becoming a servant, even unto the point of death. The Son of God being cut off from the love of his Father. The author of life subjecting himself to death. The great show of compassion. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. This story of Jesus dying on the cross is an innocent man suffering a violent death at the hands of the Roman Empire. It is that. It is a great pattern for us to try and follow, even though we'll always do that imperfectly. It is a great example for humanity. It is that. It is, of course, a great show of love. But ultimately, it is the God of the universe in an act of great salvation. It is the God of the universe enacting the ultimate hero story. It is Jesus dying for me and you. It is Jesus dying for his people, swapping places, substituting himself. The cross is a saving act. If you're here today and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you are a follower of Jesus, not ultimately because you said, yep, I fancy that, I'm going to sign up. No, you're here because Jesus bled and died on the cross for you. And so we sing, oh, that rugged cross, my salvation. Not my clever choice, my salvation. Not my wise decision, my salvation. No, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. We sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. And so as we look to this passage, what we see, and what we're going to focus on, is the two cries of Jesus. The two cries that show his agony, the torment he went through, his great compassion, but at the same time, what did we sing earlier? His dying breath has brought me life. We see this amazing picture of both evil enacted on him, yet salvation. Of suffering and gore, yet glory. So we see a cry from the darkness, and we also see a cry of death. So firstly, a cry from the darkness. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, verse 33 we'll start from, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Up until this point, up until this cry comes, Jesus had been submerged in darkness. This is a thick darkness, a total darkness covering the whole land. It's a sign that God had forsaken Jesus. That's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The rich glow of God's love that Jesus had known from all eternity had been replaced by the darkness of sin. As God poured out his righteous, just judgment, not on sinful people, but on Jesus Christ. Not on me, who deserves it, but on his only begotten Son. Like the Apostle Paul says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The full weight of the world's mess, disobedience, oppression, violence, put on Jesus, and he is swamped in total thick darkness. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ died for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He died there in my place, under God's dark judgment. But not only that, this cry from the dark shows Jesus forsaken, but it also shows God fulfilling his word. This is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is an innocent man suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire, but this is also God, the God of the universe, accomplishing his plan to save the world from evil. As we read in Isaiah 53, it was the will of God to crush him. And I don't want to belittle this suffering. This isn't Jesus going, right, it's time for the scripture reading. And he's reading out the psalm. He's crying out in anguish and pain at the fact that his father has forsaken him. He's crying out in sheer torment. But he's the Word made flesh. And so what comes out when he cries? A psalm that he would have known from memory as a little boy. What comes out? The Word of God. In the midst of his anguish, we see the faithfulness of Jesus. In the midst of his suffering, we see that he is still the perfect, obedient Son of God. We read in Hebrews, if you're in community groups, he became obedient by his suffering. He became the perfect sacrifice, even up until the very point of his death. The forsaken Son fulfills the Word of God. The darkness was total. The full judgment of sin was placed on his shoulders. And we remember that the Father here is giving his only Son to make a wretch like me and all of us his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons and daughters to glory. Jesus gives a cry from the darkness. But one thing I noticed this week that I perhaps hadn't before is that this darkness, though total, is temporary. Because the darkness comes over the land until the ninth hour. And it's at this point we see the cry, the second cry, a cry of death. So we see darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at this point, I imagine the darkness beginning to lift somewhat. Because the bystanders begin chattering among themselves, like looking on and saying, well, maybe he's calling Elijah. And then they come and offer him this drink and he takes it. And in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then almost like a cut from a movie scene, from the cross to the curtain, we see Jesus breathes his last, and then we hear about the curtain of the temple being torn from top to bottom. All of this is painting the picture of a finished, completed work. A full, final salvation of God's people. And I want to take a minute to reflect on a bit of a nerdy theology phrase, but it's an important one, a really important one. You may have heard it before, but if you haven't, you're at the evening service, so you're obviously really awesome. You'll be able to take it. So the phrase is penal substitutionary atonement, okay? Penal substitutionary atonement, okay? And penal means penalty. Jesus paid the price. Substitution means swap, okay? And atonement means at-one-ment. Jesus fixes our relationship with God. And that's what is happening here. The penalty, the substitution, and the atonement all the way through this passage. So we see the penalty being paid. The total darkness is beginning to lift. Jesus drinks from this cup. And I think there's an image going on here. In the garden, he'd said, Lord, take this cup away from me. Take this cup of wrath away from me. And here he takes a sip before he dies. And then he breathes his last, showing that he has drank to the dregs the whole cup of God's wrath. Jesus has paid in full the price to redeem the sin of his people. A few months ago, we had to have our car service, and it was quite a big service, and I was a bit like, this is going to be a bit dicey, and Beth's dad picked me up from dropping my car off, and he took me home, and we just had a chat, and I told him there was the service, and we thought nothing more of it. I went to pick up my car later, to find that Beth's dad had driven to the garage on the way home, and then drove home himself. But he'd driven to the garage and paid for our car service. So I got to the garage, and he went, sorry, mate, you can't pay. And I was like, well, what's going on? It's already gone. It's done. It's paid for. So even if I'd been a bit prideful and gone, I still want to pay, he'd have just gone, well, no, it's paid for. It's done. It's completely covered. And I went away very relieved. but also, there was nothing I could do. I was humbled because I was like, man, that's, you know, I can't do anything to repay that. I can't do anything but just phone up and say, thank you. thank you. And that it's the same. Some part of us wants to pay Jesus back, right? Part of us wants to think we can do it. Part of us thinks we want to earn it. But there's nothing to pay. There's nothing you can pay. There's nothing you can add to Jesus' salvation because it's all done. It's complete and it's paid for. And all we can go is, I praise you, Jesus. All we can say is thank you. All we can do is put our trust and look upon the cross and say, love so amazing, so divine. The penalty is paid, but there's a substitution here. There's a swap. Jesus is dying and hanging where I should be. It was my sin that held him there. Jesus is taking our place. We see it all the time in football. One person comes off the field, one person goes on. A swap, a substitute. If you've watched the film The Hunger Games, Katniss Everdeen says, I volunteer as tribute. And what she does, if you've not seen it, doesn't matter. She takes the place of her sister in The Hunger Games, which basically means certain death, and her sister goes free. It's a swap. Jesus is standing in our place. Quoted it earlier, but what we see on the cross is Jesus dying once for sin, the righteous, the perfect, the Son of God, for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18. The swap, one for the other, to bring us to God. Penal, substitutionary. I feel like it should be a song. I'm going to try and put it to a tune. Anyway, penal, substitutionary, atonement. And that's where this curtain comes in. This curtain was not just a blind from Dunelm. It was not just a little, I don't know, like kitchen curtain or thing you can just fling across. This curtain would have been maybe twice the size of this wall here, maybe as thick as this partition just here. And it just goes vroom, straight down. It's gone. And it's torn from top to bottom, isn't it? God is doing the tearing. God is doing the opening. God is going, bam. And why is he doing that? What's the big deal about this curtain? We've got a kid's book at home. It's called The Garden, the Curtain, the Cross. And it says, the refrain is, because of your sin, you can't come in. And it starts in the garden. We've heard about it in Genesis over the last few weeks, where because of our sin, We can't be in the presence of God. Because of our sin, we can't come in. And the temple in the curtain was a big keep out sign that said, because of your sin, you can't come in. But Jesus has paid it all. He's paid the penalty. He stood in our place, penal, substitutionary. And now we see the atonement. The curtain torn. And now all of Jesus' friends, all of those that trust in Jesus, can now come in to his presence. That curtain separated God from his people. It said you can only have limited access to God. And now it's saying, come in. You're welcome. God tears up that curtain. He tears up the barrier between himself and humanity. And he says, it's done. It is finished. It is paid. There's an old hymn that we've sung at church before that says, the veil is rent. The veil, the curtain is torn in Christ alone. The living way to heaven is seen. The middle wall is broken down and all the world may enter in. So how might we respond to this? How might we respond to the two cries of Jesus? We could just take an interest. That's happening in verse 35. You've got some bystanders looking on and saying, yeah, maybe he's talking about Elijah. Maybe he's calling Elijah down. Should we see what happens? Let's just stand by and see if Elijah comes. And they talk about Jesus. They know some theology. They know some Old Testament. They know that Elijah was prophesied to come back. They know the stuff. But they're not putting their trust in Jesus. They're taking an interest. They're talking about the things of God. But they're not putting their trust. They're not accepting it for themselves. They don't see that Jesus is there dying for them. And the danger is for us that we just take an interest in the things of God. We listen to the Christian podcast that just talks about church, or we know all about the church, ins and outs of church, but maybe we even know our theology really, really well. But are we turning our eyes upon Jesus? Are we believing and putting our trust and gazing upon the cross of Christ afresh every day? Some people take interest, but they don't quite get it. But there's also some people who take help. Verse 36, they give him something to drink. They give him this sour wine. Doesn't sound very nice, does it? Don't think it was supposed to be. They gave him a drink and say, wait, let's keep him, maybe try and keep him alive a bit longer, see if Elijah comes, give him a bit of helping hand. But as we've already said, Jesus doesn't need any help. He doesn't need repaying. He doesn't need anything. In his weakest moment, even in this point of utter brokenness, even just he's minutes away from breathing his last. And what's he doing? We're seeing the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. We're seeing that even in his weakest moment, he is accomplishing the greatest victory. And we're called not to try and help him out. We're called to say, I believe, I trust, I follow, I accept your gift. So how are we to respond? We're to take it in. And what's cool about this passage is there is a third cry. There is a third exclamation. And that comes from, in verse 39, from the centurion. And it's a cry of deliverance. In verse 39, we meet this centurion, I guess an ancient hero, a sword-wielding army man, would have beaten down loads of enemies. He would be a centurion, a Roman centurion, is a picture of might and power. And we find him facing Jesus. Verse 39, the centurion who stood facing him. But he doesn't just face him. He doesn't just take interest. He doesn't take help. He's facing him and he sees. He saw that in the way he breathed his last. And so he's not just facing, he's truly seeing. He sees something about the way Jesus dies. He sees something about the way Jesus breathed his last. And remember, this guy's job was death. This guy, death on a cross, death on the battlefield, that was just another day in the office. It was mundane, it was normal for him. He wouldn't have been stirred by death in the way you or I might be when we saw it. It was just, as I say, a day in the office. But when he sees Jesus die, he's so moved, he's so taken aback, he's so stunned by the way Jesus breathed his last. He sees something. He sees something that moves him. And what does he cry? He cries, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He says, "That's my hero. That's my king. That is the Son of God." He's moved. He can't help but do it. It's not he's like he's trying to bring help to Jesus. He's not just taking an interest with academically. He sees the cross of Jesus and he's so moved that he cries out and says, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Jesus' first cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And sometimes I forget that's a question. And I wonder if the answer comes in the form of this man. Because my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is so he could deliver his enemies. Jesus was forsaken so he could bring people like the centurion in. Jesus is the hero who redeems not just his own his people who are kind of in who look like his people. He redeems the enemy. He redeems the broken. He redeems the one who is pinning him to the cross. And he redeems us because it was my sin that held him there. Jesus was forsaken so that we might never be forsaken. Jesus cried out, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that we could come in through the broken curtain and experience the presence and welcome of God in our lives. Jesus breathed his last and cried out in pain so that we might be with him forever and never die. Jesus cried out so we could hear God's welcome. Jesus cried out so we might recognize who he truly is, the Son of God, the King who came to go to the cross, the true hero. And if, like the centurion, we say, "That's my hero, truly this man is the Son of God," if we look to the cross and we're so moved, we want to put our faith in Jesus, then he's paid it all. Our sin is dealt with because Jesus stood in our place and he's brought us back into the arms of God. Let me pray. Your blood has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that by your sacrifice, by your forsakenness, we have been brought near. Thank you that you planned to do this, you fulfilled your word. Thank you that you experienced pain and anguish and torment. Thank you that you were cut off from the presence of your Father so that we could be brought in. Thank you that the great, mighty God shows us amazing love. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the hero who saves the enemy, who saves those who have put you on the cross. Thank you that you paid it all. And we just acknowledge now it was our sin that held you there until it was accomplished. But your dying breath has brought us life, and we know that it is finished. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you. Amen.